We turn to the book of Genesis and chapter 32, the 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis. And we will be reading from verse 24. Well, we will read from verse 22. The 22nd verse of the 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis. And Jacob rose up that night and took his two wives and his two handmaids and his 11 children and passed over the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the stream and sent over that which he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was strained as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For thou hast striven with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For, said he, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And the sun rose upon him as he passed over Penuel, and he limped upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not the sinew of the hip which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we just want to thank thee that we're found here in thy presence this evening. We do thank thee for the fellowship we've already enjoyed. And as we have worshipped thee, and as we have received from thee in song and praise, Lord, we now commit to thee thy word. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt grant that the ministry of thy word may be under the anointing of thy Holy Spirit. Into that anointing we stand, Lord, both speaker and hearer alike. We pray, Lord, that my speaking and our hearing shall not be by natural resource or talent or gift, but, Lord, we pray that it may come through that divine enabling of thy Holy Spirit. For then, Lord, we know that thou wilt fulfill thy purpose in this time and glorify the Lord Jesus and cause his word to dwell in us richly. Dear Lord, we commit ourselves to thee that there may be consequence and result which will be eternal from this time this evening. Bring a spirit of quietness, especially upon the little ones, Lord, we pray, and grant that we, being shut in with thyself, shall see thee with the eye of our heart. And this we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The times that I have been responsible for, I have been considering the life of Jacob. And of course, I have said repeatedly that there is no biblical character or personality who has had a greater influence upon all that has followed than Jacob. We read throughout the scripture of the God of Jacob, of the mighty one of Jacob, of the house of Jacob. His very name, Jacob, and the name which God gave to him when he changed him, Israel, has become the name of the people of God from that time to this and forever. God calls us, his redeemed people, Jacob, whom he formed, and Israel, whom he has created. It is an amazing thing. But I cannot go over all that we've said about Jacob this evening, and I'm glad that it's been taped for those who really want to follow the previous studies that we have taken upon the love of God and Jacob, the glorious election of God, the purpose of God and Jacob, on which we spent two times. I want this evening to speak about the face of God and Jacob. God's purpose for Jacob was glorious and significant. It was fivefold, that he might possess a land covenanted to him by God, that he might become a people, that he might be a blessing, that he might have power with God and with men, and that he might build the house of God. What a purpose, a glorious purpose for this man, Jacob, and a significant purpose. It was not just some small diversionary side matter, but something which lies at the very heart of human history and above all of divine history. It was significant. The problem in the realization and fulfillment of this purpose of God for Jacob was Jacob himself. It wasn't that Jacob didn't have an understanding of spiritual things. He understood them much more than his twin brother Esau. His twin brother Esau may have been a very fine man, but he had no time and no understanding or appreciation of the things of God. From the very beginning, Jacob had an appreciation for the things of God. He put a value on the birthright, which Esau never put on it. He put a value on the blessing, which Esau never really put on it. He put a value upon the purpose of God that was altogether alien to Esau's attitude and character. The problem was not a matter of understanding. Many, many Christians seem to think that the great problem amongst the people of God is the ignorance as to the purpose of God, and the ignorance as to the things of God, the ways of God. Now, it may be true to a certain extent, but frankly, that is not the problem. Nor was the problem a matter of zeal. If a man had a kind of zeal, Jacob had that zeal. He looked for every opportunity to get the birthright out of Esau's hands and into his own. He put such a value upon it and was so zealous over the matter that when his brother came in one day nearly dying of hunger, literally fainting at Jacob's feet, he wouldn't give him as much as a ladle of the soup he'd prepared for himself until he saw signed on the dotted line. And Jacob got the birthright. It was zeal. It may not have been a zeal according to knowledge, but it was zeal. He was zealous.
If we mean by that he had a strength and a determination to obtain the things of God, to handle the things of God, to possess the things of God, to be, as it were, involved in the purpose of God. Jacob had a zeal. This was not the problem. Many Christians tell me that the problem is that there isn't enough zeal amongst people. People are half alive. They're apathetic. They're indifferent. Americans have got it too good, I'm told, and so have Canadians. I'm told that by you all, that you've all got it far too good on this side of the Atlantic. I'll tell you something, as far as that goes, so have we on our side of the Atlantic. I'm told that if only the people of God had a zeal, if only they were eaten up with a determination and a strength of will concerning the things of God, everything would change. I want to tell you a secret. You can have an understanding of the things of God and the purpose of God, and you can put a value on the purpose of God and the things of God. You may have a determination and a strength of will concerning those, but the problem still remains. For the problem is not ignorance. The problem is not recognition. The problem is not strength of will or determination. The problem is Jacob. That's the problem. Now, of course, it's God's problem, because God chose Jacob. He chose him. It's God's problem. He chose Jacob. And he chose a bundle of difficulties. And he knew all about it when he set his love on him. And when he elected him. And called him. He knew all about it. The problem was Jacob. And the problem was the strength of Jacob's own natural man. Jacob was no weakling. Jacob was a highly intelligent, highly talented, highly gifted, resourceful, shrewd manipulator. He was not the kind of person who strikes horror into you. I think that Jacob was a highly attractive person. But the problem was that Jacob was too gifted, too strong in personality. He had too great gift in intelligence. Now, maybe some here would question me on such a statement, but that's the problem. And when we begin to see Jacob in this light, we begin to see something. That you can have an understanding of all that our brother Manfred has been talking about concerning the church, and yet you are the greatest hindrance to its expression and its fulfillment. And this is uncomfortable hearing. We don't really like to hear this kind of thing. We can be very nice people, but we're still a great problem. The stronger the personality we have, the greater strength of natural character, the greater talent and gift, the greater capacity for frustrating the purpose of God. Woe betide any gifted, strong-souled, great person with great personality who sees church principles. God preserve us. These people get it off the ground within weeks. They start to get their hands on it. They start to collect a few people together. We'll get this thing off the ground. The Lord's table this coming Sunday. Within weeks we have elders. Within a few more weeks, we have deacons. We've got the whole church pattern. It's not a question of ignorance. It's a question of understanding. It's not a question that we despise the things of God. It's a question of appreciation. It's not that we have no determination or strength of will. There's plenty of it. The problem is us. We are going to do it. And so, to change the generation, we produce an Ishmael instead of an Isaac. We have something which is half God and half man. Something which is the product of the flesh. He may look more like Abraham than ever Isaac did. People get all this muddled up. They seem to think that Ishmael, anybody could spot Ishmael. My goodness, he was nothing to do with Abraham. I sometimes suspect that if you saw Ishmael, you wouldn't have to ask whose son he was. He might have been the split image of his father, Abraham, but he was the son of the flesh. And if you saw Isaac, you might have said, "Who's that lad running around?" And they would have said to you, "That is Isaac." Isaac, he doesn't look at all like his father. No, he may look like his his great-grandmother on the maternal side. But he's still the son of promise. So, dear people, the problem with Jacob was the strength of his own natural man, his uncontrollable and powerful self-will. It was the spontaneous strength of his self-life that spawned all the deceit, all the scheming, and all the supplanting. Now, I think that if you had really talked with Jacob at the time, he would not have seen it in this light. For he never for a single moment, certainly when he stole the birthright from his twin brother Esau, he never saw it in terms of deceit or supplanting at all. I think he felt that was something coming to him. I have no doubt that his mother Rebekah had told him about that prophecy before the boys were born. That the elder would serve the younger. And therefore he felt, it was coming to me. How else does something come? I mean, are we meant to be mystical? And wait, my twin brother came in, nearly did. It was a glorious God-given opportunity. Just God arranged, and I took it. I'm not so sure that when he deceived his aged and blind father Isaac, he wasn't a little more aware that he was deceiving. For he did say to his mother, "Won't father find out by hearing my voice and perhaps touching me, and I am smooth-skinned, and will he not think I am a deceiver?" But isn't it interesting? He didn't say, "And will he not find out that I am a deceiver?" He said, "Will he not think that I am a deceiver?" That's a very interesting thing. Jacob was unaware of it. When he went to Uncle Laban for those 20 years, Jacob was totally unaware that there was a lot of manipulating power within his own nature. He went to great lengths to whatever he did. I have no idea, and no agronomist seems to be able to tell us, that all this peeling of poplar sticks and laying them before the ewes and the rams and so on. But whatever it matters, it doesn't matter whether God gave the prosperity or not. Jacob thought he was helping the Lord. There was a lot of Jacob in the thing. Because he had covenanted with his uncle on his own terms that all the spotted, ring-streaked, and black sheep were his. Then he went about with the utmost of his ability to see that all that were born, lambs or goats, were born ring-streaked, spotted, or black. But he was unaware of the thing. He was unaware of himself. So what I'm trying to say is this, that we, you, me, we are the problem in the realization and fulfillment of the purpose of God. I'm speaking to many people here this evening who have an understanding of the things of God. You would give glory to God for that. You would say, it is the grace of God that I understand a little about His purpose, a little about the things of God, a little about the church of God, about the house of God. But we have to face the fact that the problem is not the others who don't see. We so often say, oh, the problem is all these other Christians, they don't see. The problem is not the people who don't see, the problem is the people who do see. In other words, here is the uncomfortable truth. You are the problem. I am the problem. We recognize the purpose of God, and we frustrate the purpose of God. We appreciate the things of God, and at the same time, we undo the things of God. We compromise the things of God. We have a zeal for the Lord's house, and we stop its building. It's the Jacob. It's not that you and I, by nature, are manipulators or swindlers or supplanters, but we have a natural strength. And the more gifted we are, the greater the personality we have, the greater danger we are to the things of God. It is interesting to me that when Jacob later describes this greatest experience, this greatest encounter he had with God in his whole life, at before Jabbok, he did not call it brokenness. He could so easily have said, I shall call this place brokenness. Or maybe he should have said, I will call this place lameness, for from that day I have limped with a dislocated hip for the rest of my life. Or he may have called it transformation. That would have been slightly more spiritual, perhaps. Transformation. Now, there have been some lovely Hebrew words for these ideas. But Jacob called it Peniel, the face of God. I think that's wonderful. Almost as if Jacob doesn't come into it. This self-interested man, this self-centered man, this unconsciously egotistic man, he, as a result of this experience, doesn't even bring himself into the picture. He calls it Peniel, the face of God. For he said, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Now, in Hebrew, this word face, here, pani, means presence, countenance. You know this beautiful Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up his countenance, pani, upon thee. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace. It's interesting, really, when we speak about the presence of God. Moses said to the Lord once, if thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. And he used the word, Pani, if thy face go not with us, carry us not up hence. And the Lord said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest.
We could as easily translate that. It would sound a little awkward in English. My face will go with thee, and I will give thee rest. My countenance will go with thee, and I will give thee rest. What a wonderful, wonderful description of this life-transforming encounter with God. This is the presence of God, the countenance of God, the face of God. I said the last time I spoke that their vision, revelation, is relative. There are times when we see something and it thrills us and excites us and touches us and in one sense gives direction to our life, but it may not get down to the root of the matter. But I believe that to every servant of the Lord, and I would say every child of God, sooner or later, there must come the kind of revelation which pulverizes us. Now, whether it always comes in a dramatic experience in a moment, I question. For myself, I have had such experiences. And I know others who've had such experiences. But there are others who've had a gradual experience, but it's still the same principle. It is still the principle that God comes to us, and by the grace of God, we take hold of Him, and then He takes hold of us. And we learn those words of the Apostle Paul, I lay hold on that for which also I am laid hold on by Christ. This is a necessity in every believer's life. Now let me just say something, may I? In this time we have, I'd like to underline it. I want to speak on the necessity of Jabbok. The necessity of Jabbok. Jabbok, of course, is the name of the ford, the little stream over which Jacob had to pass. Did you notice that in Genesis 32 and verse 24, and Jacob was left alone? There is about this necessary experience a divine loneliness. Not even your wife can be with you. Not even your husband can be with you. Not even the dearest friend can be with you. This is an experience of the Lord which by its very nature has to be alone with Him. Jabbok. It is a necessity in any life. There is no alternative. People are always looking for shortcuts. My dear friends, you can go to a theological seminary for 10 years, but it will not do for you what one night at Jabbok will do. You can spend your whole time in studying various prophetic schemes of the Bible or other forms of study. And I'm not against study. I think you all know that. Of the Word. The more we study the Word, the more material there is for the Holy Spirit to work upon. But let us never think that our study is in itself something spiritual. That collection of knowledge, that, as it were, gathering of knowledge, memorizing of the Word, recognition of spiritual principles, is in itself transforming. Jabbok is a necessity, and in principle every believer must know it. There is no other way for Jacob to become Israel. If you want to have power with God, if you want to be an overcomer,
If you want to be a prince with God and with men, if you want to be the one who has seen the Lord and whose life has upon it a permanent mark, there is no other way than Jabbok, the schemer, the manipulator, the one who cannot control his own spontaneous strength of will and character, cannot become the prince with God, Israel, unless he come to Jabbok. And God's timing of your personal Jabbok, as with Jacob, is always perfect. So don't get into a great tizzy about this matter, a kind of, you know, oh dear, how can I get to Jabbok? Dear friend, don't bother your dear little head. This is all part of election. I'm not saying that you can be lazy. Oh no, we'll come to that in a moment. But what I'm saying is this, that if you will go on with God, with all your weaknesses, all your faults, and all your strength of will, and the rest of it, there will come a Jabbok in your life, as sure as I stand here. But you will not recognize it to be God. At first, you will not recognize it to be God. You will think it's all to do with Uncle Laban behind you and Brother Esau in front of you. For you, it will be just a question of a whole lot of deceit that has finally caught up with you. And you're cornered. God's timing of Jabbok in every believer's life is perfect. And even though we rarely recognize that he is behind it and it is his ordering, later we discover it is the Lord. It is never too early and never too late. That's why you can't arrange it. If you arranged it, you'd be in a Jabbok tonight and make a mess of it. You can't arrange these things. It's never too early. God works ceaselessly, silently, hiddenly, in the background, manipulating circumstances, situations, difficulties, problems, relationships. And at the exact moment that you have come to a self-knowledge, a true self-knowledge, and a true self-despair, God times his Jabbok. He is never too early and he is never too late. Maybe some of you think, that's funny. I haven't come to my Jabbok. No, it shows just how strong you are. You have perhaps a little farther to go with relationships and problems and difficulties. God's never late. He hasn't forgotten you. You haven't dropped out of the schedule. It's all in his plan for you. Jabbok the ford comes to all who will go on with God. You see, Jacob could not pass this river anywhere. This is one of the ravine, steep gorge rivers of the east bank of Jordan. And you cannot cross it anywhere. There are just one or two crossing places, and this, where he crossed it, was one of the fords over the river Jabbok. He couldn't go anywhere. He had to come to it, and he had to go over it. Behind him was Laban. Ahead of him was Esau. He was terrified. Here was this strong, intelligent, shrewd business manipulator. And when it came to it, he was terrified. Jacob was cornered. He wasn't even comforted by two companies of angels. Now, I would have personally thought that if two great flocks of angels, and the word in Hebrew, machanaim, means tribes, or groups, or companies, I would have thought, naturally, you would be tremendously comforted. Tribes of angels. If two angels came to me, I'd be very happy. But these were two tribes of angels, two flocks of angels. I don't know whether they are the two groups that were going up and down the ladder. I have no idea. But all I know is that there were two groups. And it says in chapter 32 and verse 1, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. What does it mean? Evidently, Jacob saw the angelic beings. He saw these angels of God. And Jacob said when he saw them, this is God's host. And he called the name of the place Machanaim. Two groups. Two companies, two tribes. Now, I would have thought that even this would have been a great comfort to him when meeting his brother Esau, but not Jacob. You see, he had deceived his twin brother Esau. And history was catching up with him finally. And I suppose in his heart he thought, are these angels of God here to watch just retribution? Maybe they're here to see that finally what I've sowed I reap. If I know anything about the enemy's activity and accusation, I imagine that he came at Jacob even when he saw the angels and said, don't think these are with you. These are here on the side of God to see that justice is done and righteousness upheld. It is a very interesting thing that Jacob divided the whole group that was with him into two companies. Did he somehow feel that perhaps these two companies of angels would one look after one group and one the other? But if you read this chapter, you see he divided them into two, and thought maybe I will lose my life, but at least they will preserve the little ones and their families, their mothers and the little ones. I don't know. He was trapped. And he had received word that his brother Esau was coming. Now God could have so arranged it that Esau could have sent a message and said, Brother Jacob, all is forgiven. I'm on my way to meet you. I can't wait to see you face to face. But God so arranged it that brother Esau never said a word. Just, I'm on my way. Now that could mean anything. It struck terror into the heart of Jacob. What's he coming? How is he coming? A great group of 400 men are with him. 400 men? Nobody else? Yes, 400 men. Young men? Supposedly. Then it must mean the worst. He is going to take it out on me and upon my family. Jacob was trapped. Not, as he thought, by circumstances, by history, but by God. Now all of us long to become Israel. I don't suppose there is a Christian here that doesn't long that God would transform him or her, that he would make you a person who was a blessing, that he would make you fruitful and multiply you, that he would enable you to possess the land in all its fullness, that he would make you a builder of the house of God, that he would make you a blessing to the world as well as to the people of God. I am sure that every real born-again believer in this place tonight longs that God would meet them in this way. But the way God does it is not always recognized by us. We think of some marvelous, ecstatic experience where we're caught up to the third heaven and see the most wonderful colors and sights, filled with the most marvelous, sugary visions. God doesn't change people that way. Surely it is the face of God. Surely it is the person of His Son that wrestles with us. But it is the very human circumstances and relationships that God uses finally to trap us so that we cannot go back. And we cannot go forward. We're trapped. And when it finally comes, we are left alone. Don't blame anyone in that moment that you feel totally alone. It is by divine appointment. Then I want to say a second thing, and that is this. It is not only that Jabbok is a necessity in every believer's life, in principle. We cannot escape from it if we would go on with God. Of course, if we're ready to settle for something less and stay with Uncle Laban for the rest of our lives, we won't have a Jabbok. But if we are on the way back to the land, if we want to be involved essentially and substantially with the purpose of God and its realization, then Jabbok is a necessity, and we have to face it alone. But the second thing is that we must have a true self-knowledge. You see, here in this, verse 27, the angel said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." You know, one of the things I find in the work of the Lord is very rare is a true knowledge of oneself. I am amazed at what people tell me about themselves. I remember some years ago a man writing to me and complaining bitterly about some other brother, and then he put at the end of the letter, "You know that I am one of the most humble men in this world." Now, this brother was a very gifted man. He was definitely a born-again man. He was very prominent in Christian work. But there was one thing we all knew about him. That was his weakness. He was not humble. He thought he was one of the most humble men in the world. I remember some while ago when I reproached a brother for big-headedness, and he said to me, "I am 10 times less big-headed this year than I was last year." It is incredible how we do not know ourselves. I remember there was a sister who always used to get hold of me in the Baptist church in which I once was a member. And she used to say, "Now tell me, you know, as one thing I can do, I can keep a confidence." Now, we all knew in that church that if you wanted the whole of Richmond and area to know a matter, tell Auntie Mac and then add, "And this is in confidence." You would be sure that the whole area would know within 24 hours. Now you laugh. But it is incredible. People come and say, you know, my strong point is patience. And we all know that they're very impatient people. Some people say to me, I don't suffer from long-windedness. And they are the most long-winded people. And well, at least I can tell you I'm long-winded. It is incredible. We don't know ourselves. If one thing I have found in Christian work, it has been simply this, that even servants of the Lord do not know themselves. And because we do not know ourselves, we cannot serve the Lord purely. Now, we do not get to know ourselves by looking inward. This is one very good thing about dear Jacob. He didn't spend hours and hours and hours in introspection studying himself with some spiritual microscope, with a magnifying glass at all the various faults and weaknesses. No, 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 it didn't come that way. How did he get to know himself? He got to know himself through others. This is the divinely appointed way by which we really come to know ourselves. Jacob, when the angel of the Lord took hold of Jacob and they began to wrestle and Jacob would not let him go, the angel of the Lord said to him, "What is thy name?" Jacob had come a long way by then. He was sick of himself. He was sick of his own natural strength. He was sick of what it had led him into. He could have said, "Me? I'm Isaac's son." That would have been a good thing. Isaac was such a godly old man. Or he could have said, "Me? I'm Abraham's grandson." But he owned up. He said, "Jacob. Yaakov, the supplanter, the twister, the deceiver." How had he come to such a knowledge of himself? Only God can give true self-knowledge. Now get this, because I don't want this word of mine to be misconstrued or misinterpreted so that everybody goes rushing out to have a period of introspection which will only do the enemy's work. The only way you will ever come to know yourself is through God. And when God does it, it is truth which liberates you. When you begin to see yourself, you find that you are free. For suddenly you begin to understand what motivates you. What is the real soul force in your personality? What really is the thing that energizes you? Why you react in the way that you react? Why you try to manipulate things? Why, and how? God does it. And the second thing I want to say is this, he does it through relationships. I have no doubt at all that God used all the relationships in Jacob's life to bring him to the place where he saw himself. First of all, there was Uncle Laban. Now, Laban was his uncle. And Uncle Laban was very, very generous at the beginning. Jacob had fallen in love with Rachel, his youngest daughter. And Uncle Laban said, "Now listen, I'm not going to have you living in my home and working with my flocks for nothing. I think it's right that you should have wages." Very generous. "I'd like to pay you, even though we're flesh and blood. The same family. Kith and kin." And Jacob said, "Well, I'll work for you 7 years without wages if I can marry Rachel." "Done," said Uncle Laban. "That's excellent." I suppose he thought to himself, that's easier than letting cash flow out. keep the boy in the family. He's a gifted boy, intelligent boy. Seems to have a good head. Lucky he's fallen in love with Rachel. We'll keep him in the family. Now, you mustn't think that Laban also was just a swindler. You see, in Eastern and Oriental custom, especially in the Middle East, amongst Oriental Jews as well as in the Arab peoples, you cannot marry off the eldest daughter, the younger daughter, before you've married the eldest daughter. If you do, the eldest daughter will be forever on the shelf. Why? Because everybody in the marriage market will say, something's wrong with her. Otherwise, father and mother would have got her married off. And I suppose that Laban's wife, who doesn't even come into the picture, must have gone at some time to Laban and said, look here, it's all very well to you to have agreed to this scheme. What about poor old Leah? You're going to leave her on the shelf? And I suppose Laban said, now, just wait. Maybe someone will come along. We'll find someone for Leah before the 7 years is up. But no one came along. So then Laban didn't know what to do. So then finally hit on this scheme. We'll marry Leah off to him. Now, of course, it wasn't only Laban who was in on this deception. It must have been Leah. I suppose he came to Leah and said, now listen, Leah, if you want to get married, just do exactly what I and mother say and keep your big mouth shut. Not a word till the wedding ceremony is over. You are to learn how to walk like your beloved younger sister, Rachel. Just ape her. We will veil you so heavily that he won't be able to tell. And you know the story. I'm not trying to be funny. The story is itself in the word. It says Jacob went in to Leah after the great wedding celebrations, nuptials, and then, and only then, too late, when the veil was removed, he found not his beloved darling Rachel, but Leah. I don't know what happened on that first wedding night, but I can just imagine Jacob. I can hear him saying, oh, can you believe it? Could anyone do such a thing? My own flesh and blood, my uncle, my mother's brother. He swindled me. 7 years I've slaved. I haven't received a penny. And I didn't get... Could you do such a thing? He never thought that he had swindled his twin brother Esau out of the birthright. Or swindled his old, blind, aged father over the blessing. It never entered his head. All he thought was, how could someone who is my own flesh and blood do such a thing as this? I've worked for 7 years. And this is how he treats me. He had it out, of course, with Uncle Laban. And Uncle Laban sort of said, yes, my boy, I know all about it. I'm sorry, but what could we do with Leah? She was going to be left on the shelf. Poor girl. You must understand the difficulties we've been in. And then Jacob said, well, what about Rachel? And Uncle Laban said, okay. You work for her another 7 years and you can have her this week. We'll have a double wedding. You have a week celebration in the old days. 7 days. After they're over, we'll have another wedding for another 7 days. You can have Rachel, but you've got to work 7 more years without wages. Now you begin to see how Jacob saw himself. First he came face to face with himself like a mirror in Uncle Laban. He was staring at something so ugly, so incredible, and suddenly he saw himself. Esau, my father, Isaac. Then he looked at Leah. Leah was in the swindle too. Maybe he was angry to begin with. But then he saw Jacob in Leah. Of course, there was one person he never thought would ever swindle anybody, and that was his beloved Rachel. But you know, she did too. You remember? Yeah. How when they left finally, and I took all the flocks and everything with them and never told Uncle Laban or the rest of the family. They stole out unawares to him and they were on their way back some day's journey ahead when Uncle Laban came back from shearing sheep or whatever it was. And when he came back, he found the whole family gone. Where are they gone? What's happened? They've gone without a word. He took a posse of men and rode hard after them, caught up with them, and when finally got there, the thing that enraged me, how could you leave without even saying goodbye? You didn't even let me kiss my daughters or my grandchildren. Jacob said to him, I have worked for you for 20 years and you've changed my wages 10 times and swindled me over Rachel. And you say that we've stolen your household gods? We've done nothing of the kind. Search every single tent. Search through the baggage. Now, in the old days, household gods were like title deeds. That's why Rachel took them. She'd got a bit of Jacob in her, too, as well as Laban. And she thought, how come we are going out of Father's house without any property? I'll take the household gods. This was tantamount to taking title deeds to property. If you understand. I don't know if you call them title deeds on this side. I don't know what you call the deeds to property. Well, that's what she took. That's why she took household gods. And when the men went everywhere searching, they couldn't find the household gods. Laban himself came in to his beloved daughter, Rachel. She said, search the whole place, Father. And he went, and it says in Hebrew, he felt all the stuff. Laban, he wasn't going to take Rachel's word. He felt everything to see if he could feel those are hard idols anywhere. And when he came to Rachel, she was sitting on the saddlebag of the camel. And she said, don't, I'm not feeling too well, Papa. Don't search me, I don't want to get up. And he said, darling, of course not. And went out and left her. And under the saddlebag were all the household gods. See? Can you imagine? The most terrible thing had happened. I don't think Jacob thought of it. He said to Laban, if the household gods are found with anybody in this, my company, let him or her die. It was terrible words. They were prophetic words. For Rachel died a few months later, giving birth to Benjamin. Now, what I'm saying is this. Jacob saw himself first in Laban, then in Leah, then in Rachel. Now, what about you? How do you come to a true self-knowledge? By those God leads to be beside you. Sometimes it's your husband, sometimes it's your wife, sometimes it's your parents, sometimes it's your children. Certainly it's your employer, and certainly your colleagues at work. Those people you find so irritating, you get so steamed up about it. I can't spend another moment with so-and-so. Actually, it's a mirror. They're a mirror, you're seeing yourself. God has ordained them so that you will come to self-despair. So that you will come to the place where you know yourself. You don't ever get to know yourself in some wonderful mountaintop, shut away from everybody, with wonderful sunsets and sunrises and twittering birds, and everything tranquil. And then, as you engage in spiritual Christian transcendental meditation, you suddenly see yourself as you really are. It never happens that way. It's a deception. But when in your circumstances you do not even recognize the hand of God, someone is put beside you who rubs you up the wrong way all the time, who brings out the worst in you, with whom you cannot pray, with whom you cannot work, with whom you cannot worship, with whom you cannot walk, who you would say, if only God would remove that person out of my circle, I could be a Christian. But while they're there, they get me down. You don't understand that they're by a divine appointment. They are predestinated to be there. They are there because God has chosen you. And God is bringing you to your Jabbok. So don't try to run away. If you do, you will run away from God. Don't try to escape, because if you do, you will escape from God's dealings. Allow God to do in your life what He's doing, whether it's at work, whether it's in the home, whether it's in friendships, whether it's in circumstances, or whether it's in church life. Because it is in these things that God really deals with us. Of course, don't think for a single moment that this matter of really finding out about himself stopped with his experience at Jabbok. May I just simply say this, that in actual fact it went on. Oh, what Jacob suffered through his sons and his daughter. After he'd become Israel, those sons, there was so much Jacob in them. What they did, Dinah, and that terrible, terrible incident in Shechem. And then what Simeon and Levi did, and Reuben did when he went and slept with his father's handmaid. And then what they did, all of them, bar one, with the son that he loved so much, Joseph. Don't ever think that because you become an Israel, you'll have no more revelation of yourself. It'll be different, but you'll have plenty. And it'll all be in the matter of relationships with those nearest to you. Now, when the angel of the Lord then finally took hold of Jacob, he said, when Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me, he said to him, what is your name? Didn't the angel of the Lord know who Jacob was? Of course. Wasn't this thing predestined by God? Of course it was. Was it not timed by God? Of course it was. Did not God know that it was Jacob? Of course he did. Why then did God say, what is your name? Because he wanted to establish one thing once and for all, that Jacob knew himself. He didn't go into a great essay. He didn't beat all round the bush, talking about his grandfather Abraham, his father Isaac, and how God had appeared to them and all the rest of it to soften the truth. He just said one word, Jacob. I wonder if in the heart of Jacob at that single moment he thought, that's the end. That's the end. There'll be no blessing. It was then that the angel of the Lord said, thou shalt no more be called Jacob. Supplanter, twister, deceiver. Thou shalt be called Israel, Yisrael. God persists. And you have had power with God. And that brings me to the last thing I want to say this evening. The desperation of true faith. The desperation of true faith. Maybe it comes to your ears in a kind of rather foreign way. Desperation of faith.
If you've never been at this place, you will not know perhaps what I'm saying, but if you have, you know exactly what I'm talking about, the desperation of true faith. Self-despair because of self-knowledge is not enough. That will won't bring you to the change. True faith, which is the gift of God, will enable you not to let the Lord go till he do it. Once God gets a purchase hold on you, don't let him go. This man Jacob is something. Listen to him. It says, Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day, and when he saw, that is the angel, that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was strained. In Hebrew it's quite clear this was a dislocation of his hip. And he said, the angel, let me go, for the day breaketh. And Jacob said, I will not let thee go unless thou bless me. That's the desperation of true faith. Not a kind of passive, oh, I'm no good. It's no good. God will never do anything in me. I'm no good. I begin to see myself now. It's hopeless. Here is the gift of true faith. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Only God can give that kind of faith to a man or to a woman. Jacob's natural strength was broken. Charles Wesley wrote one of the most magnificent hymns he ever wrote. Sadly, you never see it today in all its verses because there are 10 of them. I'm not going to read all those. I've only got here 6. Charles Wesley had an experience like Jacob. He was absolutely at an end of himself. And he went into his room and he shut the door. And he said, this night, I will stay here with God until he touches me. And he wrote a poem. And he wrote it literally through the night. And when God touched him and transformed him, he completed it. These are the words he wrote. Come, O thou traveller unknown, whom still I hold but cannot see. My company before is gone, and I am left alone with thee. With thee all night I mean to stay and wrestle till the break of day. I need not tell thee who I am, my sin and misery declare. Thyself hast called me by my name, look on thy hands and read it there. But who, I ask thee, who art thou? Tell me thy name and tell me now. In vain thou strugglest to get free. I never will unloose my hold. Art thou the man that died for me? The secret of thy love unfold. Wrestling, I will not let thee go till I thy name, thy nature know. Yield to me now, for I am weak, but confident in self-despair. Speak to my heart. In blessing speak, be conquered by my instant prayer. Speak, or thou never hence shalt move, and tell me if thy name be love. 'Tis love, 'tis love, thou diedst for me. I hear the whisper in my heart, the morning breaks, the shadows flee. Pure universal love thou art to me. To all thy mercies move, thy nature and thy name is love. Lame as I am, I take the prey. Hell, earth and sin with ease o'ercome, I leap for joy, pursue my way, and as a bounding hart I run through all eternity to prove thy nature and thy name is love. I think that embodies a kind of experience that is all too rare today. It wasn't some mystic experience. It was an encounter with God. Margaret Barber had a tremendous influence upon Watchman Nee's life. And it would take too long to say much about Margaret Barber this evening, and our brother Stephen Kong knows much more than I do about her. But she also had such an experience. When falsely accused by the missionary community, she had to leave China, lost her reputation, lost her fellowship with the mission, and under the guidance of that godly bishop, Henley Mole, when he said to her, "Do you believe God has called you to China?" "Yes," she said. "Then you shall go back on your own and trust him," he said, "mission or no mission." And she did, and lived in the little place called the Anchorage, outside Fuzhou. She also had an experience, and this is how, forgive me if I'm getting poetic tonight, but this is how she wrote of her experience. "Wrecked outright on Jesus' breast, only wrecked souls thus can sing. Little boats that hug the shore, fearing what the storm may bring, never find on Jesus' breast all that wrecked souls mean by rest. Wrecked outright, so we lament. But when storms have done their worst, then the soul, surviving all, in eternal arms is nursed, there to find that naught can move one embosomed in such love. Wrecked outright, no more to own e'en a craft to sail the sea, still a voyager, yet now anchored to infinity. Nothing left to do but fling care aside and simply cling. Wrecked outright, 'twas purest gain. Henceforth other craft can see that the storm may be a boon, that, however rough the sea, God himself doth watchful stand, for the wreck is in his hand." Now that must be very foreign to some people whose gospel is a prosperity gospel. But you know, dear friends, if there was no other phrase in that marvelous poem of Margaret Barber's, this one, "still a voyager, but now anchored to infinity." This was Jacob's experience. Still a pilgrim, still a voyager. He'd lost his own ship. Now he could do nothing. He was wrecked. His hip dislocated. He could do nothing but limp for the rest of his life. He was a wreck, but he was a wreck in the hand of God. From now on, Jacob was to become the prince with God and with men. He was to become a blessing to Pharaoh, a blessing to his sons, to his grandsons, to the people of God forever. The deceiver had become a worshipper. We live in a day of cheapness. Samuel Rutherford once said, when in prison for his faith and love of the Lord Jesus, "Men want Christ cheap. They want him without the cross. But the price will not come down." Dear friends, we live in a day when men want Christ cheap. I'm all for charismatic experience, all for gifts of the Spirit, all for the fullness of the Spirit, all for the anointing, but dear friends, alongside of it must come a deep, costly transformation from Jacob to Israel. Otherwise, the church means nothing. The church is not just a pattern. It is not just a matter of position, of function, of gift. It is not just an evangelistic agency. It is a testimony to the transforming grace and power of God. Jacob into Israel. And if the members of the body of our Lord Jesus are not being transformed into the image of God's own Son, what hope is there? If the world only sees our knowledge of the church, if it only sees us talking about church principles, if it only sees us all the time talking about the things of God, and there is no change taking place in our lives whereby the beauty of God is seen upon us, what is its real significance? Jacob called it the face of God. The Apostle Paul said, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has shone into our hearts. Dear people of God, the Holy Spirit never works substantially without the cross. And the cross, the work of the cross, is meaningless without the person of the Holy Spirit. When we know the work of the cross without the person of the Holy Spirit, it becomes a thing. We become dark, heavy, sorrowful, bound people under some dark, heavy storm cloud all the time. It is the Holy Spirit that translates the work of the cross into something which can only be described as the face of God. It is no longer brokenness, no longer lameness, no longer the paralysis of our self-life, no longer just transformation. It is nothing less than the face of God. Jacob into Israel. Dear friends, dear people of God, don't you think that this is half the problem in many of our companies? For too long, we've talked about truth and not experienced the power. For too long, we can just make such lip play, service about church matters, only to see the whole thing disappear. Because the problem is not what we see, it is ourselves. Only God can bring us from Jacob to Israel. I will close with another poem tonight. This time by another lady. She also had such an experience in her life that could be called a jabbok. And she wrote this amazing little poem. And I leave it with you. Have you seen the face of God? Have you come to your jabbok? Are you ready? This is Amy Carmichael's poem. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound? No scar? Yet, as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine, aho! Can he have followed far who has no wound, nor scar? Shall we pray? Father, we ask thee that thou will preserve this word this evening from misinterpretation or misconstruction. But thou dost ask of us a question this night. Hast thou no wound, no scar? O Lord, we pray that thou wilt help every one of us to say by thy grace, Lord, thou knowest me altogether. Thou knowest I am Jacob, but, O Lord, I will follow thee by thy grace. I will follow thee through all the circumstances of my life, marriage, home, family, business, church. I will follow thee, O Lord, till I come to Jabbok, until thy love touches me and makes me the Israel thou wouldst have me be. O Lord, we don't want to be sentimental, but we do pray, Lord, let the mark of thy work, let the mark of thy cross, come upon us. Let it be seen for the rest of our lives upon us, that the Holy Spirit may swallow us up in glory. We may possess a land in all its fullness, become that fruitful people we should be a blessing to all, be princes with thee and with men, and build thy house. O God, hear us. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus.